We want to take this opportunity to welcome those who are visiting in our audience. We want you to know that you're indeed our honored guest, and we're thankful for your presence this morning. As has already been stated by Brother Thompson, if you have any questions concerning the things that you've seen or heard or what you're about to hear, we'll be more than happy to entertain those questions and come to a Thus Saith the Lord. And we want to strive, as we are told by God, to do those things that are in accordance with His will. And we want to stand upon the principles of truth, to say no more and say no less, that we might be pleasing to Him, and it also might be edifying and informational and instructional to you. Today is the first Sunday of a new year. Let me be the first of many to wish you a very happy new year. Personally, 2011 really flew by pretty quick. It just seems it was here and gone, and we had many different things that happened during the year of 2011. Many difficulties that we had to, shoulders that we had to bear during this past year, and new things that we have to examine, and new things that we've had to do, and personally I'm hoping for better things in 2012. This is the time that people make New Year's resolutions. It's a time of reflection. It's a time of looking back and looking ahead. And all that's well and good, and that's as it should be. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul wrote that we should examine ourselves whether we're in the faith. Don't believe when Paul wrote those words to the Corinthians that he was talking about New Year's resolutions or a year examination. But be that as it may, it is an instruction by the Holy Spirit that we examine ourselves. And so today I want to talk about resolutions. But I want to talk about it in a little bit of a different way. I want to talk about one resolution that we should all have in our lives as we begin this first day of a new year. And this resolution is very simple, and we want to talk about it today and this evening. And that resolution is this, that I'm going to resolve that in my life and in the things that I do this year, that I, in everything and in every fiber of my being and in every way that I can, I'm going to resolve that I'm going to seek to glorify my God. That's a very easy resolution, and one that should be true of each of us as we face the new year. You know, today marks a new beginning. What is in the past is exactly that, it's history. We cannot rewrite it, we can't amend it, and we cannot change it. What we've done, what we should have done, what we could have done, and what we might have done has now been part of the historical record. Hopefully the things that we didn't do very well and the things, the mistakes that we made, we repented of, we sought God's forgiveness, and we know that He has forgiven us, and we know that we stand on good ground with Him. But as God blessed us with a year of life, and as we open a new day on this particular Sunday, we're being blessed with the beginning of a new year. Now, you know, as I said, resolutions are not new. They're something that people do all the time. And I got this off the internet of the top resolutions that people make this time of year. Well, people are going to drink less alcohol. Well, I'm all for that. And we're going to get a better education. Nothing wrong with that either. And get a better job. Nothing wrong with being ambitious. Or get fit. Lose weight. I'm going to try to work on both of those this year. Manage debt. That's always a good thing to do. Always to manage stress. That's something that we should, if we trust God, that will help us in that. Quit smoking, reduce and reuse and recycle. Save money, take a trip, volunteer to help others. All good things and nothing wrong in and of themselves. But you see something missing on this list? There's not one thing about God. There's not one thing about anything spiritual, maybe, except this last one. About helping others. Everything else has to do with self. Has to do with the environment. Has to do with the world that we live in. But there's nothing on that list in making our duty and our responsibility and our life to God is better. And you know what? I think that's tragic. Because I believe any resolution list should begin first and foremost with what my resolve is to my Creator, to the one that sustains my life, to the one that gave me life, to the one that gave me everything that I have in my life, who's blessed me in so many ways I cannot even enumerate them, and the one who has promised me the greatest abode that man could ever hope to be part of, and that's the reward in heaven. And yet men don't give him much consideration or much time or much effort in their life, and that's to our tragedy. And so we want to begin this lesson by understanding what we're talking about. What does the word resolve mean? It means to resolve firmly with enormous determination. It's to decide to do something. It's a determination. It's a determination with enormous determination. It's something that we're going to put effort to decide firmly, something that one has decided to do, that is a resolution. And so what kind of resolutions should we make as we look at our lives in our service to God? What should we strive to accomplish in 2012? What can we do better than we did in 2011? And what mistakes did we make in 2011 that we can take precautions that we not repeat them in 2012? Well, if I resolve to glorify God, there's a number of things that I want to suggest to you that you can do that will help you attain that resolution. And the first of all is to get rid of the hindrances and to break the bad habits. We talked about this a couple of months ago in developing bad habits. Habits are just that. Habits are things in which we have taught ourselves that we have learned over a long time practice. And if we have bad habits, they're a hindrance to our relationship to God and our duty to God. We need to address neglected duties that we've let neglect in our life. We need to spend more time in the Bible. You know, it amazes me, as I said in Bible class this morning, how much unknowledgeable people we have in the pews. How many people do not know the simple meat and basics of the Word? I want you to take your Bibles out, and I want you to turn with me in the book of 1 Peter, in chapter 3, in verse number 15, Peter wrote, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Ladies and gentlemen, we are required by God to be able to be ready to answer any man for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. Could you do that? Can you do that? Can you give an answer? Can you give a defense for why you're a Christian? Why you're a member of the body of Christ? Why you have determined in your life to follow the course that you are following spiritually? Can you give good evidence? Can you give a good report? Can you give a good defense in why you've chosen that over other religions, over other theologies, over other conclusions that men reach? Can you give a good defense? Second of all, look at Hebrews chapter 6 and look at verse number 1. This has always been an interesting passage to me in the Hebrew letter. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, the writer says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrines of baptism, of the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment." I want you to notice in this verse it says, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. You remember when you were in elementary school? What kind of subject did we study? Arithmetic? Reading, writing? Good penmanship? We call these elementary things. Elementary just means simple, means beginning. We are to leave elementary principles. But I want you to notice what he puts in the category of elementary principles. It says the doctrines of baptism. That's an elementary principle. What's it mean, doctrine of baptism? Did you know there are six in the Bible? There are six different baptisms in the Bible. Do you know what they are? And do you know which one is the only one that is now something that men need to do? It also talks about the resurrection of the dead. That's an elementary principle. How many people are confused about what's going to happen at the coming of Christ? How many people are misinformed about the second coming of Christ and what's going to take place? Why, the majority of the world is misinformed. They believe it's going to be the time for the establishment of a kingdom, where there's going to be an earthly kingdom on earth, where there's going to be a 1,000-year reign. And yet that's an elementary principle. That's something that's very easy to understand. And then, and of eternal judgment. How many people are mistaken and misunderstand what judgment is all about? That we're going to have to give an account of the things that we've done in this life. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says that all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in the body, whether it be good or whether it be evil. We also read that truth in Acts 17 verse 31. We know that all judgment belongs to the Son, John chapter 5 verse 22. We know that all men will give an account of the things that they've done, Romans 14 verse 12. Yet why is there so much misunderstanding? That's an elementary principle. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if men don't understand the elementary principles, I know why they get the book of Revelation wrong. I know why they get Daniel wrong. I know why they get Romans wrong. I know why they get mixed up with the covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant. I understand how they get messed up with the different periods of Bible history, the patriarchal, the Mosaic, and the Christian age. I understand how they get them all confused. They get them all confused because they've never left the elementary principles. They don't even have those. They don't even understand that. But you know what's really tragic about that? That's not just the people in the denominational world. That's also true of many of people in the Lord's church, that they don't understand the elementary principles. And that's why they're still in the milk and they're not in the strong meat. Brethren, that problem can be remedied. And the only way that I know to remedy it is by a study and a daily diet and intake of the Bible. That is the only thing that I know that will cure that particular ailment. If we spend more time in Bible study. More time in prayer. Brethren, how much do you talk to God? I mean, really talk to God. I don't mean saying grace over a meal. I don't mean when we come around the table in a few moments and we offer the prayers for the fruit of the vine and for the unleavened bread and the prayer that we give for the offering that we take up. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about communication, just you and God, just you and Him, talking to God, thanking God, seeking His guidance, seeking His wisdom, seeking His understanding, and asking for strength, and asking that He help you live the kind of life that would be in effect and an influence for good. How much time in one 24-hour period do you give to God in prayer? To attend more regularly. Brethren, since I've been here now for almost a year and a half, that's hard to believe for me personally. It's gone pretty quick. But you know, one of the things that I do in the back, that you wonder why I'm in the back and I'm not up here, is I take a list of who's here and who's not here. And I do that for what I do the following week in contacting people who are not here. But since I've done that for the last year, we have averaged every Sunday morning since I did in 2011 to have at least 20 people who are not here at Sunday evening worship service. 20. Now, some of them today, a lot of them are out of town. They're not here. I know where they're at. Some are sick. But there's always a number who are in neither one of those categories, who are not out of town, who are not sick, and who I do not know where they're at. I find out. But brethren, that's every Lord's Day. And if we don't even want to talk about Sunday night. You take a good look on the board to my left. You look at the number on Sunday morning. Look at that on Sunday evening. It's half. I wasn't here last Lord's Day. I was out of town. You knew where I was at. I was in Indiana. But 80 to 45 now. Somebody said, well, that's to be expected. It's a holiday. Well, what if the Lord comes back on a holiday? Is that going to make a difference? Brethren, why is that a staple of most churches of Christ? Why is it a staple that we have our best attendance on Sunday morning? And if you get at least 60% Sunday night, you're doing good. And if you get 50 on Sunday, you ought to be doing cartwheels on Wednesday night Bible study. Why is that? You know, I know why that is. Because we have programmed ourselves for that. Brethren, let me tell you something. There's a reason why there are less people at the other services. It's because they are not as important as the other service. And it's because we have prioritized which service is more important than the other services. And that's why every time on Sunday night and Wednesday night, we get less. Now, the argument I've always heard, and always been offered by my brethren, is that, well, we're only required to meet one time. Show me in the book where it says that. Show me in the book where it says we only have to meet on Sunday morning. Now, people will go to Hebrews chapter 10, but that's all right. You go to Hebrews chapter 10, because the word there is assemblies. It's a plurality. It's not a singular. It's not a singular, excuse me, a singular noun. It's a plural. It's using a plurality, just like the elders. That's a plurality. Now, brethren, we make those determinations in our life. Now, I've had one person, a couple of people in my lifetime, tell me, well, you know, I don't need to be there three times. Really. Well, if you don't need to be there, I'd be interested in you telling me why you don't need to be there. And number two, maybe you don't need to be there, but what about the people that you could affect by being there? You know, one of the things Hebrews 10:24 says is that we provoke one another to love and good works. Now, brethren, you know how easy this is for me to understand? I want you to listen to me. I want you to honestly listen to what I'm about to tell you. God has promised His children that He is going to give us heaven. A place where we will be with God all of the time. Where we will be with the saved of all ages all of the time. 24, for eternity. Forever. Without end. Now I want you to explain to me how we're going to convince God that I want to go to heaven to be with God for all eternity when I cannot meet with His children for 3 hours a week. Somebody explain that to me. We're all busy. We all have things in our life. It's not about attendance. It's not about filling that pew. It's about our attitude about it. It's about our attitude about it. Brethren, I told the brethren when I came here, I have no interest in status quo. Absolutely none. Just to hold on to what we got. That's not the work of an evangelist. That's not the work of any preacher who loves the souls of men. And brethren, we need to understand that there are things that can be gained. You know what? I need to be around other Christians because this world's a tough place. They don't encourage me to live right. They don't encourage me to live for God. They don't do anything to try to help me to be more godly. They do everything in their power to make it more difficult for me. And yet, 3 times a week, I can be around people who are wanting the same things in life that I want. Who are striving to please God the same way I'm striving to please Him. Who can help me, can encourage me, can edify me. How in the world don't I need that? I want to tell you something, brethren. I need it. I'm not ashamed to tell you that. I need it. I need to be encouraged. I need to be lifted up. I need it. And you know what? I'm going to go out on a limb here. I think you need it too. So are we going to attend better? Are we going to visit the sick and the shut-ins more? You ever been where you can't get out? Don't you hate it? Isn't it tough to lay and look at those four walls every day? If you do, if I have to do it for a week, I'm about to pull what little hair left I got out. But can you imagine doing it day after day after day, month after month, year after year? Do you know how lonely it gets? You know what? It'd take you 15 minutes to drive to one of our shut-ins, or to the hospital, maybe further if you got to go to Lexington. But you know what? You can do, or whatever length of time it takes you to drive there, and whatever few minutes that you spend with somebody who is a shut-in, or sick, or just not attending, or needs encouragement, whatever amount of time you spend there, you will benefit more than the person you went to see. And if you don't believe it, try it and find out. But you know what? Some people have asked me, you know, I do that quite a bit. And people say, well, why do you do that? Do I think that's part of my job? No, I don't think that's part of my job. But I'll tell you why I do it. Because one day, it's going to be reversed. And I'm going to be the one, if I live long enough, sitting in the room, sitting in the house, looking at the walls every day. And you know what? I don't want people to forget about me. Especially people who love me. Especially people who are my brethren. Especially people who are striving to do the same thing that I've tried to do all my life. And that's to get to heaven. Spend some time visiting those who can't get out. They'll benefit and you'll benefit. We need to get more involved in the church work. We need to get more involved in the church, brethren. I don't mean just attending. We need to be concerned about one another. We need to be concerned about people we don't see on a regular basis. I've told you before, on the bulletin board, there's a list of people that we've had that withdrawn from. Let me ask you a question. Have you contacted them at all this year? Any of them? Have you called them? Have you sent them a card? Have you let them know you're thinking about them? Have you let them know you haven't forgot about them? We need to get involved in the classes. We need to get involved in the special studies we have. We need to get involved in trying to find ways to get the gospel in the community. That's why God put us here. And brethren, that's not what you hired me to do. Yes, that's part of my job, and I'm trying to do it to the best of my ability, but I can't do it alone. We need to know the brethren better. Brethren, I thought, when I left Las Vegas after 13 years, I can remember the day we left. I can remember standing in the driveway at a friend of ours' house that we spent the last night before we left to move to Ohio. And I can remember our youngest daughter was standing in the driveway, and Rita and I said, well, come on, Leslie, it's time to go. And she just stood there. And I thought we were going to have to drag her to the car. But I understood why she was having trouble. I had a lot of trouble. And then we moved to Ohio. I was there 13 years. And the last day we were there, Rita and I were by ourselves. It was on a Monday. It was on a Wednesday. I drove from there and taught class here that night. But we were finished cleaning the house. And I was finished cleaning my office. And I was vacuuming the rug in my office, and all the books were gone, and the desk was gone, and it was empty. And I remember pulling the door the last time. And I was crying. But you know, we've been here a year and a half. If I had to say goodbye tomorrow, it'd be just as tough. You know why? I've grown to love you. It's not measured in years. It's measured in how much you put forth to get to know people. You know, brethren, the closer we are, the more love we have for one another, and the more love we have for God, the greater things that we'll do for God in this community. You're going to have to give some of yourself, and yes, you take a risk. People can hurt you. People can say things they ought not to do. People can disappoint you. That's true. But if they really love you, you can work all that out. They'll never separate you. And they'll make you closer than you are to even to your own physical family. That's how God intended for it to be. One of the greatest blessings that God gave us that we often overlook is each other. That's God's special blessing to us because he knew that we need each other in a world that's mainly against him. He knows that we need solace, we need companions, we need encouragement, and we need to know that we mean something to someone else. That's what brethren, being brethren, is all about. We need to use our talents more. We all have them. Sometimes they're hidden. But we have them. We need to use them more. And then, of course, we need to be more like our Savior. In righteousness and how we conduct our lives. In holiness, how we exemplify that. And in love that we express to those that we come in contact with and to those in the world. You know, all of those are worthy resolutions. And ones that I hope that you and I would work together to accomplish. But how do you do it? How do you make those resolutions to glorify God? How do you make them come to pass? Well, I want to help you this morning. I want to give you the advice that God would give you in order to help you. First of all, in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, the wise man Solomon wrote, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path." Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Brethren, that means with every fiber of your being, you have to trust God. In every path that you walk, in every decision that you make, and every course that you pursue in this life, you've got to have unwavering faith and trust in God. That he will always give you the best advice. That he will never lead you in a way that will be hurtful or that will bring you pain in this life. But will always lead you in the way that will help you, strengthen you, edify you, and get you to where you want to go. And that's to heaven. Lean not to your own understanding. This comes back to something we talked about in class this morning. Humility. We have to have a good dose of humility in our lives to understand it's not about me. It's never been about me. It's about him, and it's about how he affects my life. It's I that need him. He doesn't need me. I need him. And you know, I look at things that God wants me to do, and I don't always understand why I got to do them that way. I don't understand in my way of thinking why that's the best course to pursue. But in my heart, I know that that's best. I know that is the better way. And I pray to God to help me to do it that way. Because I know that's what's best. And to acknowledge him in all my ways, and he will direct my path. Brethren, does God direct your path? I don't mean in a mysterious, mystical way. I mean, does he really direct your path? Do you consider what your decisions and the effect that it will have on your relationship with God? Do you consider that? Does that ever cross your mind when you have to make a difficult decision? Do you ever consider how that will impact your relationship with God? He goes on to say, in the same book, in the next few verses, "And be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones." Don't be wise in your own eyes. You know, the Bible warns us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, "Let him that standeth take heed, lest he fall." You know, Brother Freeman talked about in class this morning, arrogance and haughtiness. That's a dangerous character trait that you want to stay away from. It will cause you to think more of yourself and less of God. You want to fear the Lord. What's that mean, fear the Lord? That mean be terrified of him? No. That means to respect him. That means to honor him. That means to pay homage to him. Now, there's a dose of fear in that with God. The Bible tells me that in Hebrews chapter 10. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's only true if you're unprepared. Remember what Solomon said so many years ago? Let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. Depart from evil. Brethren, evil is a path that you choose. It's not a path that you are made to walk down. It's not a path that the devil can force you on. It's not a path that he can lead you on without your help. You have to determine to choose to do evil. The devil can't make you do it. God can't make you not do it. You got to make a better choice. And it says it will be health to your flesh. You know what? God's instructions just don't have spiritual benefit. They have physical benefit. They have physical benefit because it releases one of the most common things in life that kills most people. Stress. Worry. Anxiety. Those are the number one leading killers in our society. Following God will relieve stress. It will help you manage stress. It will help you depend on Him more than you depend on yourself. And it will be strength to your bones. It will make you better physically as well as spiritually. Now, don't take my word for it. Try it and see. What advice has God ever gave us that would not be the best for us to follow? Think about it. What advice did God ever give us in the Scripture that would not be best for our lives in every aspect? Make us a better husband. Make us a better wife. Make us a better mother. Make us a better father. Make us a better citizen in our community. Make us a better friend. What advice in the Bible would give you a bum steer? None. It will make you better. And you know what? It will make you be the best that you can be. You can't get any advice that's better than God. God's advice that tops any self-help book that's ever been written. No advice is better than God. None. In Psalms 119, in verse 104, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. You know, a precept is a commandment or direction given as a rule of action or concept. You know, God has told me how to conduct my life here. God has given me explicit directions in how I conduct every aspect of my life as a man, as a husband, as a father, as a grandfather, as a preacher, as a member of the church, as a member of the community. When I worked in the secular work, when I was an employer and I had people working under me, God gave me instruction on how to treat those people. And yet, if you follow God's instruction, then you will hate every false way. And you know this word hate here? It's hate in a good sense. This kind of hate is called righteous indignation. I hate false doctrine because it destroys people's relationship with God. It leads them in a direction that's contrary to the truth. I hate the false teacher, not the person, his doctrine, his teaching, and what it brings to mankind. I hate false things because they give temporary and imaginary security. That's why I hate it. I hate the man that stands and tells people that once you're saved, you can never be lost. That's a false way. People that teach that grace is all that it takes, all of grace and none of me, that's a false way. A person that teaches that the Lord's coming to establish His kingdom, that's a false way. And I hate that because it leads people in the wrong direction. And you know what I'm afraid of, ladies and gentlemen? That we are losing our stomach to stand for what is right and make apology because men don't agree with it. Let me ask you something. When has the majority of the world ever agreed with God? Should that strike us as something odd? In the days of Noah, how many people agreed with God? The whole world had gone bad except 8 souls. Well, you know what? I don't think it's that bad. I know it's not that bad today. But it was at one time. You think Noah hated every false way? Next verse. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. You see, God's word gives direction. You know, how are you going to walk the straight and narrow if you don't know what the straight and narrow is? How are you going to live for God if you don't know how what that means? How are you going to put Christ first if you don't know how to do it? You know, we all quote Matthew 6:33, seek the kingdom of God and his seek the kingdom first and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. But what if you don't know what the kingdom's about? What if you don't know what that means? You see, God's word is a lamp. You know the best way I can explain this? I've been to Mammoth Cave when I was many years ago. And they took us down those stairs into one of the rooms in there in the cave. And they shut that door, and I guess that's as close as I ever want to get to outer darkness. I mean, darkness that you were in there for about a minute or two, and you could feel it gripping you. I mean, it was just, you couldn't see anything. And you know, I remember him lighting a lighter that just had a flame about that tall. And man, how it illuminated that darkness. And how it gave great light. Even that little fire gave great illumination. And you know what, brethren? That's what God's word will do for you. It will give, it'll illuminate you to show you the best way to live and what path to walk down. And so it will be a light to your path. But brethren, it can't help you if you don't know it. It can't guide you if you don't know it. It can't instruct you if you don't know it. It's a light to your path. And lastly this morning, in Philippians, in Psalms chapter 119 and verse 106, I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgment. To those of you that are here this morning and you're a child of God, when did you do this? When did you confirm to keep His righteous judgments? You know when you did that? Is when you made your confession to God. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 and 10, it says, with the heart man believeth unto salvation, and with the mouth confession is made. When I confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that is a confirmation that I have pledged my allegiance to God. That He is my master, I am His servant, and I'm going to allow Him to direct my path. I'm not going to follow my own way anymore. I'm not going to determine my own way anymore. I'm going to allow Him to lead me. And the book of Hebrews chapter 10 says that my life should be a living of that confession. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith. How do you do that? How do you hold fast the confession of your faith? You do that by keeping His righteous judgments. And so, ladies and gentlemen, God gives us plenty of help in resolving to glorify God. The only question really that you have to ask is that your resolve? As you begin a new year, as you begin opening a new chapter in your life, and as in essence you're starting on a new page, have you made it a resolve in your mind that I'm going to glorify God in the life that I live, in the things that I do, in the things that I say, and the way that I conduct myself while I sojourn on this earth? To do that, you will secure for yourself a home with Him in the after a while. To do that, you will help encourage other people to lead them to the cross, to lead them to the scheme of redemption, to lead them to the message of life, and to give them an opportunity to be able to share in the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. If you're here and you're not a child of God, I want you to know that God loves you with every fiber of His being. And He demonstrated that love to you when He sent His love and His Son to this earth, to a world that He knew that would reject Him, to a world that He knew that would abuse Him, would mistreat Him, and would ultimately murder Him on a cross. But He sent Him anyway. And He came all the time knowing that his time would come to an end on the cross. Why did he do it? Why did God do it? He did it because he loved us. He did it because we couldn't help ourselves. We had got ourselves in a corner and we couldn't get out. So God provided the remedy to get us out of the mess that we were in. The mess that we're in is called sin. And the only remedy for that particular ailment is the blood of Jesus Christ. And that can only be attained in the way that God gave us in his word. Hearing the word of God produces faith. Faith in doing and believing in God, John 8:24, to repent of your sin that separates you from God, Acts 17:30, to confess what we just talked about in Romans 10, and to submit to baptism not as a cleansing of water, not as some ceremonial rite, not as some mystical water that somehow gives you some kind of mystical power. It's an obedience to a good conscience, and it's obedience to the command that God said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It is the way of gaining remission of sin, Acts 2:38. It's the means of gaining the blood of Christ in Romans 6:3-4. It's the means of spiritual circumcision, Colossians 2:11-13. But that's not the end. That's the first step. The next step many of us are already on. We're in his family. We're called one of his children. We're one of his brothers and sisters in Christ. What are you resolving to do in 2012? Are you resolving to allow your life to glorify God? Or will it bring shame and reproach upon his blood-bought name? You will determine that one way or the other. And when we come to this time, if the Lord allows it, to the end of this year, and we come to the end of 2012, in 364 days, if the God allows the world to continue, and if he allows me to live that long, and we come to the end of this year, can we say, the resolve I made, I kept? I hope that's your aim. I hope that's your goal. If we can help you do that in any way, we bid you to come forward as we stand. As we